All right, it's so good to see everybody out this evening. Despite we have a lot of people out, let's just remember to keep everybody in our prayers with whatever this is that's going around that's keeping all of our people sick and under the weather. So tonight we will be in Acts chapter 20. We'll do all of 20, and then the goal is to get to 21 and get through verses 1 through 16. It's a lot, but that's the goal. All righty. So Acts chapter 20. Continuing the third journey, as we begin the 20th chapter of Acts, we are still reading about the third missionary of Paul. And he had stated this in his purpose in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So in Acts 20, he begins his journey through Macedonia and Achaia. And everything we know concerning his trip through Macedonia is contained in the first two verses of chapter 20. And by verse 3, Paul has already moved unto Achaia. Greece was a part of Achaia. However, it was during this time that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. All right, so looking at Acts chapter 20, let's... Greg, can you read for me verse 1? So after the uproar, the rioting in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 had convinced Paul that he needed to go ahead and move on. And so he went westward across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, modern Greece. And Paul couldn't leave without this demonstration of love to his fellow followers of Jesus. So he spent two very fruitful years in Ephesus, but it is now time for him to move on. All right. Can you read verses 2 through 5? So Paul spent his time working with the churches that he had already established, as recorded in Acts chapter 16 and 17. Can somebody tell me one of the activities that especially concerned Paul at this time, something that was very important to him at this particular time, concerning the saints and the work that was going on? Anybody? Well, one activity that I think especially concerned Paul at this time was collecting money for relief for the impoverished believers at Jerusalem. And I believe that Paul viewed this as a symbol of unity that would help not only the Jews see the importance of it, but also the Gentile converts as well. And so I think it's very important that he wanted to make sure that this was specifically known. Who was it that plotted against Paul? Yes, somebody I think said Jews. Yes, ma'am. The Jews. So, what was the plan? Yes, he decided to run, return to Macedonia. So from Greece, Paul had planned to take this long journey by sea directly back to Syria, where he's sending the church at, where he is sending church at Antioch was. But the plotting of some anti-Christian Jews made him take a more overland route back through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by many companions. It may have been a planned attack on him on board ship, especially if the vessel was crowded with Jewish pilgrims for the Passover of Pentecost. So it was probably safer for him to go by land than by sea. So I'm like you, Craig, with these names. So that's okay. Aristarchus and Syndicus, where were they from? Basidecus or Secundus. Yes. And then Gaius of was of Derbe. These traveling companions of Paul were probably representatives from other churches who had sent money with Paul to Jerusalem. And they were also present as ambassadors from the churches Paul had founded among the Gentiles. And they were to vouch for Paul's good stewardship in regard to the collection destined for Jerusalem. Now, what I found was about the two men, Syndicus and Aristarchus. Yeah, him. Aristarchus. They both came from Thessalonica. And Aristarchus' name was connected to aristocracy, so the ruling class. And it's likely that he came from a wealthy and powerful family. And Syndicus was a common name for slave, and it meant second. And slaves were not often called by their names, and the first-ranking slave in the household would often be called primus. So the second-ranking slave was often called Syndicus. So it's nice when you look at it from the perspective of seeing that Christians from both high and low stations in life were serving the Lord together. So there wasn't where you're a slave or you second class or I'm higher ranking than you or your name means this and you from that. They both understood that no matter where they came from, I thought a wonderful lesson is that they had a life of serving the Lord together. And they came from Thessalonica and they were helping the Apostle Paul. So I just thought that it was a great teachable moment for us to look at that, to say it doesn't matter what class you come from, no matter, you know, where we come from, we all can serve the Lord together in love. In verse 6 it says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and in 5 days joined them at Troas where we stayed 7 days. Paul sailed back across the Aegean Sea eastward towards the Roman province of Asia Minor. And how long did he stay? He stayed 7 days. I see here where it says we sailed. I think here Luke has resumed the we narrative again. So he says we. And he met Paul in Philippi, and they then sailed with Paul to Troas, where they met Paul's other traveling companions. And Paul had left Luke and Philippi in Acts chapter 16 and verse 40. All righty. Can somebody read 7 through 12 for me?
Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, Paul went down, fell on him, and praised him, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young men in alive, and they were not a little comforted.
So I want to address the first thing. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." Here we have, this is the first certain example that we have of Christians making a practice to gather together on the first day of the week for fellowship and the word. And though here it seems they gathered in the evening because of what? Why do you think they probably gathered in the evening? Yes. Why? Because what were they doing on Saturday? Saturday. Right. So it's not like how we would look at it. So that's a great point that Sunday they were probably working. And so that's why it makes sense that he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, because he probably didn't start at 9 a.m. in the morning. Like we would probably think, you know, when they gather together at the same time as we come together and we worship early in the morning, it was probably more like in the afternoon or in the evening time. Why do you think Paul preached to midnight? Yes. Paul sensed that he needed to preach for that long because he was going to depart the next day. So I'm going to get all that I can get in. I'm going to make sure they can get as much as they could. And he also knew what? That he might not what? Yeah, he might not ever see them again. So he preached for some 6 hours to them to get this in. Who was Eutychus? Okay, well, let me ask you this. Well, what happened to him? Well, before he died, what did he do? Yeah, he fell asleep. So here's one of the things that I thought about when this. So if you take the combination of the late hour, I'm sure that in the region that they were, it wasn't cold outside, so it was probably some heat, and perhaps the fumes from the oil lamps and things like that that goes on, could probably make a young person be very comfortable enough to fall asleep. Right, that's what I'm saying. You know, like some of y'all be in here sleep while I be up here doing this. And I don't say nothing, but it's true. No. But it's possible because you've worked all day. And I get it. I understand. You got to balance your work day and you have to do all these things and make it a priority to be and still be alert and ready to receive whatever it is that we're studying when it comes to the Word of God. So if you add all those things, that's probably what happened. But it's also comforting to know, as a pastor, right? Talking about the Apostle Paul here. It's comforting to know that I'm not the only person that people fall asleep on. I'm just keeping it real. It's comforting to know that, you know, people fall asleep. And if they fall asleep even on the Apostle Paul, then who am I? So it's possible. But yet, Paul taught for many hours, and after a long day of work for the most of his audience, I think it's also some evidence that Eutychus fought probably as best as he could, because they talked about the word sleep. It translates to hypnosis, like he just went into this deep hypnosis and sleep, and of course, after he did so, he fell to his death, and so. Go ahead, brother. It does. You're right. It does. And it was some good fortune that he fell asleep on the right one. Because if he fell asleep on somebody else and fell out there, he might not have been restored, you know, back. You know, he probably would have just, that been it. He would have slept forever. What does Paul say to them when they find out that he's fallen and he's dead? What does he say? Somebody said, Don't be alarmed. Don't be worried. Don't trouble yourselves about this. Because of what? What was the exact words? Yes, for his life is in him. That is significant. That's why I'm asking this question. So what does he mean by that? I think Paul, again, receiving the gift of faith of God, sensed that God would raise this boy from the dead. And God did. Also, Paul's comment that the boy's life was in him, I think it refers to his condition after he had ministered to him. That now he'd received the implanted word of God. And he understands. So I don't think Luke would not have devoted a space to raising up somebody who was merely apparently going to be dead. So I think Paul, obviously, after all this happened, he talked a long while. But I'm assuming after that happened, he got their attention back. Their attention back. I'm sure nobody else wanted to fall asleep after that. Nobody? Okay. Yes. Yes. And I believe that's why Paul said what he said when they were troubled. Because of his faithfulness and because he received the word of God and he received it and it was with a, you know, an open heart that the gift of faith from God, you know, he sensed that. So anybody else? Cool. All right. Can somebody read 13 through 17 for me? Paul addresses the Ephesian elders. That ain't supposed to happen. I don't know. Go for it. I'm not going to be mad at you. Mm-hmm. Paul had decided to sail where? past Ephesus. Why? So you think Paul's intention was to slight the churches? Okay, so what was his intent? Yeah. He wanted he he knew it would be possible for him to have a short visit there, and he wanted to hurry to get to Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for whom to do what? What did he call him to do? So he's going to have a meeting. All right. Somebody read 18 to 21. Did you read 21? 18 to 21? You went all the way to 21, right? Okay. So, and when they had come to him, he said to them what? So what is he doing here? Do you see anything else that Paul is showing us about him outside of his evangelistical efforts? And character plays a very important part when we talk about leadership, right? And when we talk about character and leadership, we tend to be referring to whom when we are being led by someone in the church specifically. Yes. So he's not only showing here his ability to be an evangelist, we get a unique picture of Paul, the pastor, which was important to him as a leader and a shepherd of God's people. And I think it's the only Pauline speech delivered to Christians which Luke has recorded in this, and it is not surprising to discover how rich it is in parallels to the Pauline letters, especially, in fact, to the later ones that he did. He says, if you know me from the first day I came to Asia, and what manner I always lived among you. Paul first calls attention to whom? First. Who is the first person he calls attention to? Yes, himself. Why would he do that? Absolutely. But not an example instead of Jesus, but an example that he followed by Jesus. And I think that's very important. And I think Paul acted like some religious celebrity, right? He didn't act like, you know, I expect the people to serve and honor me because of who I am and what I've done. He just wanted them to understand that as much as he served the Lord with all humility, they should too. And I think in a similar pattern, we can be a good example in our personal lives and how to live a Christian life. And there is no reason for that not to be so. There's no reason whatsoever that people can't look at us and know. And whether you're young or an old Christian, we can all be a good example to the new Christians and remind even those Christians who've been Christian for a long time how they should follow Jesus. What else did he say to them? So specifically, what did he say that he did not do? Yes, he didn't hold anything back, right? That was what? That was helpful, that was profitable to them, right? I proclaimed it to you. And when we talk about the word proclaim, that means he didn't miss a little bit. He didn't give them a little bit of information on what he thought. He didn't talk about the topics that he felt were more important than others. He addressed it all. I proclaimed it all. Paul could solemnly say before the elders of the Ephesian church that he kept nothing back from them. I have been absolutely 100% helpful. And when he says, I proclaimed it all, he says, he testified to whom? So if Paul didn't limit his message, he didn't limit the audience either. And I think that that's a great point and a lesson for us, that we don't need to limit the audience either. We don't need to feel like this person is worthy of the gospel and this person isn't, which we've talked about before. He wanted to preach the word of God to all people. And one of the things I saw that it says from house to house, just thinking, what do you think this implies? Yeah. Michael, or perhaps some of my other scholars, do you believe perhaps that it implies that the Ephesian church didn't have a central building per se, right? And so they had house churches, and probably each elder had a charge over a particular house. And I think that these were more like house churches than what we think of today, you know. It's not like a big board of people who preside over, you know, a congregation type of thing. I think that they had certain individuals that they had to look over. And it's just a thought. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? T word, yeah. He did it, right. Well, I appreciate that, brother. Thank you. Make me feel like I know what I'm talking about. All right. 22 and 24. Somebody read that for me. I'm sorry. So when you look at this, when he says, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, what do you think Paul is letting them know? May never see you again, his faith and his trust in God, and the fact of the matter is he didn't know what was lying before him, you know? And he even had a reason to believe that what was lying before him wasn't going to be positive. But that didn't trouble him. He didn't seem troubled at all about what was lying ahead of him. And based on how he said it, it sounds like he was the type of individual that says, I'm just going to give it over, all over to God. Even though I don't know what's going to happen, I'm just going to give it over to God. And I think that's also a good lesson for us, because we tend to say, I'm going to give it over to God, and yet we're still trying to control the situation. We're still trying to put our hand in it and say, well, let me try this. Well, what'd you think about this? Even though I'm saying I put it in God's hands, we still try to control the narrative. And he gave it all over. And there should always be more Christians who will say, none of these things move me. I know it's easier said than done when you're in the midst of the storm, but it really speaks volumes to your faith. I don't want to get off course here, but it was me and Tiffany, and we was talking to Diane, and she just simply said that none of the things that you all are afraid of I am convinced that I know where I'm going. I've made my election sure, and it's in God's hands. So no matter what I do, whether I, you know, do chemo, take medicine, or whatever everyone wants me to do to stay alive longer, at the end of the day, it has always been in God's hands, and it will end in God's hands. And so I just thought about her when she said, none of these things move me, not even death, because I know who my God is. I know where my faith lies, and I'm sure that when it's all said and done, I will hear, job well done, thy good and faithful servant. And that takes a lot, knowing, you know, what is lying ahead of you, but really not knowing, because God is in control. And what we think and what we believe is not necessarily what God is going to do. Despite what the doctors say, despite the timeline that's given and what they suggest, she suggested, I'm going to put it in God's hands, and he has the final say so. He says, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me. And I think Paul, again, recognizes the danger that's ahead of him. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Paul thought of himself as an accountant, you know, weighing carefully the credits and the expenses of it all. And in the end, he does not count his own life dear to him. And then I think a lot of times when we think about it, it's like that's valuable. Like, I ain't trying to leave. This is valuable to me. But when you think about it, the perspective that my life is not my own, who is it truly valuable to? It should be valuable to God. And I should make my value be what I say that it is, or what I think that it is, through my service and my dedication to him and sharing the gospel truth. And so he goes on to say, so that I may finish my race with joy. Paul, of course, thought of himself as a runner who had a race to finish. And I don't think nothing would have kept him from finishing the race, but not only finishing the race, but finishing the race with joy. And I think that's a real big determining factor when you're talking about being a servant of the Lord, having a mind to work, loving your neighbor, having a zeal and a desire for God's word. You got to do that with the right attitude. You know, it starts with joy and knowing that no matter how difficult it may be, that you keep going. I also think that even though it was many years later until he actually died, I think that he considered that what he did with his life now, opposed to what he did before, is worth dying for. And that's a big difference, you know. And in the words of him just saying, you know, there's worth, I think it's worth the challenge to any believer and any gospel preacher or any elder, servant or deacon. Is the gospel you preach worth dying for? Is the gospel of moral reform not worth dying for? Is the gospel to save yourself through good works not worth dying for? The gospel of social action and improvement not worth dying for? You have to think about this. There was once, I believe that there used to be, not today, a gospel in the world which consisted of the facts which Christians never questioned. We live in a society today that they question every single thing. There was once in the church a gospel which believers hugged to their hearts as if it was their souls of life. I believe there used to be a gospel, you know, in a time in the world in which it provoked enthusiasm and it commanded sacrifice. And these are some of the attributes and characteristics that Paul is showing. Tens of thousands met together to hear the gospel. When's the last time we heard tens of thousands of people coming together outside of a mega church and there's something else attached to it, like a concert and guest speakers, but just tens of thousands of people just coming together, no matter who the speaker is, as long as the word is being true, taught in truth and love, they showed up. And I just think that this is what Paul is doing. In verse 25, Paul announces that he probably won't see the Ephesians again. He says, "And indeed, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." I think Paul did a lot in Ephesus. In that city, God used him to work some amazing miracles, right? Y'all remember in Acts chapter 19, the hands of Paul did unusual miracles. In Acts 19, 12, the handkerchiefs, the aprons from Paul's body were brought to sick people. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 15, it says that in Ephesus, demonic spirits said that they knew Paul and his ministry. And with all of that, Paul didn't say to Ephesus elders, "Here, you all among whom I did some awesome miracles." That's not what he said. He didn't put the spotlight on him. Or, "You all among whom even the demons said they knew me." He didn't do that. Paul was always focused on the life-transforming power of the word. And so that's why he said, "You all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God." He says, "You all will see my face no more." I think Paul here shows some great sadness, some great compassion, and great courage in this. And he told them something he hadn't told them before, that this will probably be the last time you'd ever see me again. And I'm sure people didn't, you know, "I'm sure we'll see you again, Paul, because you're relentless, right?" But he was very clear about it. He says, "You will see my face no more." And I think in all of this, Paul's great love and concern for the leaders and the congregation in Ephesus was simply a reflection of that same great love that I talk about that we need to have with one another, and that's the love of Jesus. And I believe he showed that. I think it's fascinating to think how much this segment of Paul's life mirrored the life of Jesus too. Like Jesus, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of his disciples. Like Jesus, Paul was opposed by hostile Jews who plotted against his life. I think like Jesus, Paul made and received three successful predictions of his coming sufferings in Jerusalem, including being handed over to the Gentiles. Like Jesus, Paul declared his readiness to lay down his life. Like Jesus, he was determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected from it. So I just think there's a lot of stuff in here, there's a lot of meat, but this really shows Paul's dedication. In 26 and 27, Paul's solemn declaration of his innocence before God. He says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." What is he talking about here? What is he saying? Yeah, it's as if he was given a witness in the court of law, and he was, you know, declaring that his heart and his conscience was clear, that he could leave these Christians and hand them over and put them in God's care with a good conscience. "I did my part. I gave you what I felt like you needed it, that you could have. I showed you what I could in the time that I have, and knowing that I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And his conscience was clear about that. And again, the whole counsel means that he knew that he had taught them the counsel of God, and not the counsel or the traditions of men. It was the whole counsel of God. Are you asking me, or are you just? You could. I mean, he did preach all over. I mean, he was, but I think ultimately he was just simply saying that I've done my part in a manner which is pleasing to God. So, to all who heard me, to what corner, to this corner, I preached the whole counsel. I didn't give you a little bit. I didn't take anything away. I didn't add anything to it. And so I am innocent of the blood of all men under the sound of me preaching the word of God, who heard me, who stood and sat at the feet of me. My conscience is clear because I declare to you that I did not change or manipulate the word of God. I gave it to you as the Holy Spirit gave it to me. Okay. What was the question? Okay. The other part too was what Matt was talking about. The amount of time that he spent preaching the gospel to. You talked about the school of Tyrannus, and I'm assuming that he taught for several hours a day. I don't think it was just like an hour or two. If you think about teaching for several hours a day, some 6 days a week, I mean, he probably would spend more than, 1,500 hours in just, teaching the gospel. That's good. If you can't beat them, join them.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. That's good. I mean, we could all ask ourselves this question. If it was the way it was back then, and we couldn't, just come together, and we had to meet in each other's houses. We had to be very secretive because our lives were at stake. Do you think the passion would be more? Do you think we would have a different type of respect? and knowing that when, because if you take this vow, it's not just something you say to look good. This means at this point, I could lose my life by proclaiming that I am a child of God. My family, those who I love, my friends can be persecuted because of my faith. Do you think that we would have more people in the mindset of being more dedicated? Because we always want stuff we can't have. So if they told us we couldn't worship, we'd probably be lots of folks in here because they said we couldn't do it. But the fact that they tell us that if we can, we just don't. You know what I mean? And I'm being facetious in it, but if you think about it, it probably would be a lot more people if we couldn't do it. So, but that's something to think about. He also told them very simply to take heed to the flock because of danger from where? The danger will come from where? It's coming from two places. Within and without. And it's the same holds true today. He says, for I know this, you know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he tells them to take heed. He says, from the inside, there'll be young men who will rise up against you from among yourselves. And then he tells them to they'll be speaking perverse things. They'll be twisting the scriptures and the gospel. And they'll try their best to draw away the disciples after themselves. And so to further encourage them, he says, therefore, watch and remember, for the 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he says, therefore, watch, right? So he says, I've gone, therefore, by himself, his clear conscience, Acts 20, verse 26, and he gave a second, therefore, about what they should do. He says, take heed, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And then the third, therefore, is giving after the urgency of taking heed that has been explained. So he's telling them, remember what I did. So it was a long-term care, because he did it for what? 3 years. And then it was a constant care because it did not cease. It was a watchful care because he warned them. It was a universal care because he told everyone. And it was a heartfelt care because it was with tears. So I think in Paul's overall conclusion, 32 through 35, we remember a heart of sacrifice. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive is the best beatitude of all. And he's just trying to help them understand and give them that encouragement. And then 36 through 38, Paul's tearful goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He kneeled down and he prayed with them all. And they all wept freely. What this does do, though, as much as we see Paul as this hardcore individual, I think this shows a side that he wasn't a cold dispenser of doctrine. And I think sometimes that's how he comes off. He's just, I'm going to give it to you straight and punch you right in the face, and you can like it or not. I don't think he was just a cold dispenser of doctrine, but a warm, man who loved his people greatly as an apostle and a servant of God. And I think he won a great love from them. And knowing that ultimately they wouldn't see his face anymore. The last thing I want you all to think about is, given the strength of Paul's warning to the leaders of the church in closing, it's fair to wonder how the Christian community in Ephesus fared after this, right? Because some 30 to 40 years later, right, Jesus sends a letter to the church of Ephesus, right? And he tells them what? Because he compliments them on many things, but what does he remind them of? You lost your first love. And unless things change in a hurry, Jesus wouldn't even be present among them anymore. So I just think that it was important in what he did and what he tried to do. He wanted them to remember the hard work in the kingdom, their endurance, their difficult times, the dealing with those or even false apostles, and not giving up. But ultimately, you got to remember your first love. So I just think it's a great illustration of Paul and his love and his dedication to the gospel. Didn't get a chance to get to 1 through 16, but I'm sure that I can get Nolan, if everything goes right, to just cover that. Because ultimately, I don't know. And is the kids out there yet? Okay. Well, you go ahead and read it. I'll tell him to try to get that for you guys. I appreciate your attention. Thank you so much for your comments and participation.